There we go.
Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. And tonight we're going to get through the first part of chapter 4. So last week we did all of chapter 3. It took maybe a smidgen over an hour, but it's a shorter chapter. So it was the case of Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They were going up there every day, basically, multiple times a day maybe even, to pray. And they were still meeting at the temple, this new fledgling Christian church that has about 3,000 that were baptized. They're still meeting at the temple. They haven't been kicked out yet. So Peter and John are going up to the temple, and there's a lame beggar who was lame since birth, who was sitting at the gate. And silver and gold they don't have, but they healed him in the name of Jesus. And then they go inside, and what does every good pastor do? He preaches. So he talks about this, and that this miracle was done in order to point them to the glory of Christ and what Jesus did. And so he talks about that. And then, is that about where we finished? All the prophets, yeah. So God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So that's where it ends, is that sermon of Peter's inside the temple after they healed the lame beggar. Okay? Ring a bell from last week? All right, let's go to chapter 4. And it's kind of interesting. Chapter 4 is a continuation of chapter 3. If you haven't heard, or if you haven't heard me say it recently, chapter and verse numbers are not part of the original scripture. When it was written, it was just written like one long text. Each of the books, each of the letters, each of the prophecies, one long text. The first thing to come in, and it was early Middle Ages, so quite late, probably a millennial after or so after the Bible was written, were chapter numbers. Chapter numbers were put in. So if you ever read Luther's works, the original ones, he cites book and chapter, but not verse. And then you'll see later editors will put in parentheses the verse, because verses were assigned after the time of Martin Luther. That's how recent they were in church history. So anyway, chapter 3 flows right into chapter 4. So here they are, chapter 4. Let me get started on this. And as they were speaking to the people, so who's the they? Peter and John. And Peter's preaching. He's talking to the people, preaching to them, law and gospel. Yeah, and he's pointing to Jesus, and that's the cause and the blessing of this miracle that they just did. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Oh boy. Now what's the problem here? Well, they're going to have a lot of problem. So the priests, who are the priests? Those would be Levites. And they rotate through, if you remember from the Old Testament. So a priest would be on duty from the tribe of Levi, and they would be on duty for, I think, a month at a time. I'd have to go back and look at some Old Testament history. And then they would be off duty, and they'd be back home working their farms, doing their trade, whatever, supporting their family. So they rotated through as the priests. Captain of the temple. So this is the temple guard. And if you remember back when we did the Bible study on John, I maintain that it was the temple guard that came and arrested Jesus, not Roman soldiers, because of various factors, if you remember that Bible study. And so this is the captain of the temple guard. Now, somewhere in some commentary I read, it said that he was the second most powerful person in the temple. The most powerful would be the high priest. The second most powerful would be the captain of the temple guard. And the Sadducees, who were the Sadducees? You know a little bit about them.
They didn't believe in resurrection.
Correct. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they are a subset of Jewish society. They have their own specific beliefs about the laws of Moses in the Old Testament. They did not believe in resurrection, nor did they believe in angels. And I think they also focused primarily on and only on the law of Moses. versus the Pharisees did believe in resurrection. So here's a dispute between, you know, Catholics and Romans of today. It would be kind of equivalent to that, like different sub-denominations or groups within Judaism. So the Pharisees did believe in resurrection. The Pharisees were the ones that ran the synagogues. And they also held not only to the law of Moses, but also to the oral traditions. And you know, that's where Jesus disputes with them a lot of times. He says, according to your tradition, you do this, this, and this. But that's not in the Bible, and that's opposed to, you know, there's lots of times where Jesus disputes with the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees disputed with each other over a number of topics. One of them, the biggest one, is resurrection. They tried to trap Jesus, in fact, at one point. Is there a resurrection or not? And Jesus said, yes, there is. And he cited a couple of verses from the Old Testament to prove it. So he actually was on the side of the Pharisees at that point. But in terms of oral tradition, he's on the side of the Sadducees. Just stick to the law of Moses, not your oral tradition. So, yeah, Gene.
Did either of them give much credence to the prophets, Jeremiah?
Yes. They both acknowledged the prophets and that they were truly prophets. There was a bit of a difference, though, however. Okay, so that's a good question. The Pharisees sort of recognized that the prophets were not only prophesying about the history of Israel, about their capture and taking into exile, and then their return to exile, for instance, with Isaiah, but they recognized that there were hints about the coming Messiah within the prophecies of the prophets. Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all the rest. The Sadducees pretty much just viewed the prophets as pertinent to that immediate context, to the history of Israel. They did not apply the prophets to the coming Messiah. They felt that salvation from Yahweh would come strictly by obedience to the law of Moses. The Pharisees saw that there was necessary for not only the obedience to the law of Moses, but also their oral tradition, and the Messiah, when he came, would prove them right and show us how to follow the law of Moses and the oral tradition. So they had the wrong view of the Messiah, but they actually were looking towards or expecting the Messiah. Sadducees didn't care if there was a Messiah or not. Okay? So there, yes, there's another difference. Thank you. That's a good question. Yeah, the scribes were the ones who would copy the scriptures, the Old Testament at the time, and they were predominantly located within the temple. That's where they would work. I don't know if they adhered more, if the scribes adhered more closely with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. I don't know as much about them. The Essenes, I don't know much about them either. They're only mentioned a couple of times, and I'm not sure. I don't know as much about them either. I think they were another group that was different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but I don't know how.
From what I've read about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes were in Qumran and copying those scrolls.
Yes.
And they also might have been part of these other religious groups in Jerusalem, but they were not in agreement with what was going on in Jerusalem, like being
I think they were more distant. They would remove themselves, more like monks in the Middle Ages, monks and nuns, monasteries. That they said, you know, the best thing for us to do is just kind of we form our own little communities and we stay apart and separated from all of that political nonsense that's going on out there. Yes, that was part of the Essenes. They kind of were separating themselves from the rest of Judaism. But as far as their core beliefs, I'm not really sure about what some of their beliefs were. But yes, so there were different splinter groups within Judaism. So what does this sound like, though? Priests, captain of the temple, and Sadducees. Frankly, that's the main part. If you add the Pharisees in there, some of the Pharisees in there, you've got the Sanhedrin. Okay? Does that word ring a bell? Sanhedrin? That was the Jewish ruling council. That would be their equivalent of Congress, but over religious matters only. Because the Romans had political control. So matters of law, taxation, military, you know, rights, personal rights. The Romans covered all of that. But any disputes or any issues within the religious community would go up to the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council. It apparently was quite large. I don't remember exactly, 40, 50 members. And it included some Sadducees, it included some Pharisees, it included the priests, it included a representative from the temple guard. So all of these are part of the Sanhedrin. Okay? So, what you can read into this, why doesn't it say Sanhedrin? Well, remember Luke is writing to Gentiles. You know, in my first book, O Theophilus, they wouldn't have known what the Sanhedrin was or what they did. So he uses these words, priests, captain of the guard, and Sadducees, which they might not, the Theophilus may not have known what the Sadducees were either, but this is a little more descriptive than saying the Sanhedrin. Okay? So they came up to them, verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Ah, right there, the Sadducees did not believe in what? Resurrection from the dead. So there is a key little thing, that a teaching point that is really irking the Sadducees. They're talking about this Jesus as though he's the Messiah, and frankly, the Messiah is irrelevant whether he comes or not. Remember I said that? The bigger issue, though, however, was the Sadducees were annoyed because they're teaching about resurrection from the dead. And there is no resurrection. That's what they would claim. So, what do? What any good despot, dictator, you know, whatever you might say? They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Aha! In this case, they're actually following Jewish law. Because when they arrested Jesus, what did they do? They tried him.
At night.
Which, and see, it's already evening. So according to Jewish law, trial cannot take place at night because of transparency, you know, intentions. So, okay, they arrested them. Well, what do we need to do? Well, let's keep them in custody until tomorrow and then we'll interrogate them. All right. So they probably had some locked room available in the temple, and then they post a guard outside of it, and that's where they had to spend the night, so that they were locked in for the night, and then in the morning they would retrieve them and begin the interrogation. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So that's a commentary on earlier before they're arrested. So they get to the temple, they heal the lame beggar. Then inside they go and preach about it, and more people are starting to believe. Because of what? The miracle is evidence. Oh, we've seen that guy for decades, for years. He's been begging out there. Yeah, he's never been able to walk. This is not some trick. It's not that he just broke his leg and this happens to be the moment when it healed and he was able to walk. No, he hasn't been able to walk for years. And now we see him walking and leaping. Remember we talked about that? He was leaping. Incredible. So people are believing, and then they get arrested. I was curious about, it says the number of the men came to about 5,000. Is that 5,000 plus the 3,000 that had already baptized? And one commentary said we don't know, which is true. Another commentary said, no, that's the new total. So it would have been 3,000 plus another 2,000. So now the church is, which, frankly, to me that makes more sense. Mm-hmm. So now the congregation is 5,000 plus. That's still a pretty big congregation. Yeah. Maybe bigger than some of those, you know, big mega churches in America. All right. So, 5,000 plus women and children. So, could be closer to 10,000. All right, verse 5. On the next day, okay, so they're following the law here. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And now there it says scribes, which it didn't say earlier. So the scribes, there were scribes on the ruling council, on the Sanhedrin, and elders. There would be an elder or more from every tribe represented on the Sanhedrin. So see, the Sanhedrin is really a mixing pot. And they do things kind of by discussion and debate and argument, and then by vote. Okay? So their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Well, we know Annas and we know Caiaphas. We've heard of them. We know who they are. They are both of the high priestly family. And the high priest family was, what's the right word? You're not voted into that position. You inherit that position. Because who did God establish as the first high priest? Do you remember?
Aaron,
that's right. The brother of Moses. And then Aaron and his sons, and he had three sons, they became the first high priests. And then the high priesthood would be inherited or passed down within that family line. So it's almost like royalty, that it's inherited by lineage.
Men only.
Men only, yeah, that's right. Yeah, Jeannie? Yes, they did. They claimed that they had the right to approve or decide who was high priest, or, you know, like veto power, or, yes, the Romans got involved in that too.
And I had read that was one of the things that the Essenes did not like about the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem, and that's why they
withdrew.
Went to Qumran.
Qumran, yeah. I think that might be right. That does sound familiar to me, yeah. Okay, one commentary I read actually was Dr. Lenski. He said, John and Alexander, we have no idea who they are, and they're never mentioned anywhere else. And those were common names. So we don't know who that was, who those two were. They must have been known to the readers of this book originally. All who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, Peter and John, they inquired, This is not a mere question. They're interrogated. Okay? And you'll see what that means right here. So continuing on in verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? Well, they already said what it was, right? They already claimed. By what power or what name? There's an assumption in that question. It's not Yahweh. Clearly, Yahweh would not do this. So by what power have you two men done this miracle? Implied, hint, it must be Satan, Beelzebub. Okay? That's kind of what they're hinting at here. Who, in whose name and what power are you doing this? Alright. The other thing is, and I picked this up only after, I didn't look at the original Greek, but I picked this up after noticing this in a commentary, and I went to my Greek New Testament and checked. The pronoun you is plural and emphasized because it's duplicated. It's there twice. Now, some of you remember, I don't want to bore you too much with Greek grammar and all, but when a word is repeated twice, what does that mean? Anybody remember? Yes, emphasis. So like in English, if you have two negatives, they cancel each other out and it's a positive. I will never do that would mean you would do it. Right? Well, in Greek, you can pile up the negatives or the positives, and the more you pile it up, the more it's emphasized. So if you say two negatives, it means it's really not. You know, it's like putting it in bold italics. Well, the pronoun you here is that. It's doubled. So this is though they were saying this. By what power or by what name did you do this? Okay, emphasis on the you. Meaning, this is you, this is not Yahweh. This is not the power of God doing this. Well, they're wrong. It was the power of God doing this. But they have a preconceived notion and they're interrogating Peter and John. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Wow. That is a bold response. Because first of all, he says, this is a good deed. Why are you fussing about somebody being healed? Does it really matter to you by whose power? It's almost as though the elders and the Sadducees are saying, if this man is healed by the wrong power, we reject it. Well, if a healing is done, that's a good thing, right? Yes. So first of all, this good deed done to this crippled man, and then he answers their question. It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's how he healed. He was public about it. He was just preaching about it the day prior. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there again is the full name. So there's no doubt. Jesus is his name, Jesus. Christ is his title, Christos, which is the Greek translation of Messiah. And Nazareth, that's where he's from. That's how you would be designated most often. Okay? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then, oh, there's some law. This is really good. He's poking the bear. Whom you crucified. Wow. How do you think they're going to take that when Peter responds like that? Oh, that's going to get the fur up on their back, right? That really does happen, by the way, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you've got a lot of dogs.
Oh, yeah. So. You can tell it when that hair goes up and back, it changes from a fun play to aggressive.
Yeah.
And that's when I step in.
We have a little, well, yeah, you have to step in, right? We have a little yappy dog. He's part Chihuahua, part Cocker Spaniel. He's the size of a Cocker Spaniel. And he barks at absolutely everything that goes by the window. And you can tell when he starts that growl, and then, and I noticed it. We've had him for how long now, Joe? 10 years? But yeah, that strip of fur right down his back, it stands like right up. I'm like, well, he's mad at something. And then you look out there, it's just a squirrel. So, he's getting their dander up, put it that way. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Wow. You crucified him and God raised him. By him, Jesus Christ, this man is standing before you well. Wow. Ouch. Peter is not really defending himself here, is he? Does he say anything here that's kind of like saying, you have no right, or I'm going to appeal to Caesar? He wasn't a Roman citizen anyway. Paul is the one who appealed to Caesar. Is he trying to explain it? Is he trying to say, well, this is a good deed, why do you care? He's not disputing with them. He's not arguing with them. He's not defending himself. What is he doing? Making a flat-out, blunt truth statement. Here's the truth. That man is healed, and he's healed by Jesus, whom you crucified and God raised. That's what he's saying. I would call this a very blunt proclamation or sermon to the Sanhedrin. If that Sanhedrin that was there gathered ever, if they approach, have the chance to talk to God on Judgment Day, but God, we didn't know. God would say, Peter preached to you when you arrested him for healing a crippled man. He preached to you, and you ignored it. So, I would say that's what this is. A very stern, should we call it a fire and brimstone kind of sermon? Maybe? Not really. Alright. It's a bit ludicrous that they're interrogating him because he healed somebody, for goodness sake. Oh my goodness. Alright, so verse 11, continuing on then. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and has become the cornerstone. Does that sound familiar? He's actually paraphrasing or quoting, it's not quite an exact quote, but pretty close, Psalm 118, verse 22. Is that in one of these footnotes here? Let's see. Not that one. This one. No, not that one. All right, well, it must be there somewhere. But it is Psalm 118, verse 22. And Psalm 118 was known to be a reference to the coming Messiah. The Messiah is the cornerstone. Now, just as a little bit of a side discussion, mental field trip. What is a cornerstone for? Why is a cornerstone needed? Does it matter if, is the cornerstone an important part of the building? Yeah. So, let me just describe it for a little bit. Of course, all important buildings back then were made out of stone, rock. Less important buildings would be made out of wood, or they'd plaster over the wood, or mud bricks, for instance. But all the important buildings were made out of stone. The foundation is important. They would have to dig down to stable ground, and then they'd fill it with large rocks and rubble, and it would create a stable foundation. But the width of the foundation was less important as long as it was wider than the wall. Okay? Now the wall, typically, you know, a stone wall for an important building could be 3 feet thick, 5 feet thick, 10 feet thick, depending on how high it was gonna go. And they had some engineering sense. They knew the higher it is, the wider it needs to be, etc. And they would have to dress the stones. You know what that means, right? Smooth them off and square them off. Now the very first stone you would place is the cornerstone, and it would be the biggest, and it would have to be precisely square and vertical. Because if it was off, then the rest of the wall that's going out from that, both corners and as it goes up, might be crooked. And that would make it subject to collapse. So that cornerstone has to be exactly precise. 90 degrees square, and they knew enough math that they could do that using triangles and such. And also vertical, which they would use plumbs in order to make sure it's perfectly vertical and square. And then that stone would be placed, and then the rest of the walls would be built. Okay? So yeah, it's key. And Psalm 118, as we're thinking about it, who is the stone that the builders rejected? Jesus. We know this. Peter is absolutely applying it correctly. And has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of what building? God's church, which is us. We are the living stones that are built upon Christ, right? Paul talks about this in his epistles. All right, so again, this is a dig at them because they've rejected the Messiah. He's pointing out and applying Psalm 118, which was known at least by some of them, the Pharisees, for instance, that Psalm 118 was pointing to the coming Messiah, and he's applying it to Jesus, and then saying, you're the builders who rejected him. Wow. Oh, they're getting more mad. You can kind of sense it. They're just getting more mad. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yeah, well, Peter, what about the law of Moses? Don't we have to follow that? He's saying, no, the name of Jesus. Name of Jesus, that's how we're saved. All right. Name, by the way, let me say a quick thought about that. In the name of Jesus. When you invoke someone's name, you are invoking their authority, right? How many of you ever did this as a kid or had your kids do this? Well, Mom said... Dad said, it's time, you can't do that anymore. It's time to come in for supper. Mom said, supper's ready. You have to come in now. You know, one kid telling another kid. What are they doing? They're invoking the authority of Mom or Dad, right? Or in a classroom. Well, a teacher said, it's too early to go out for recess. You can't do that yet. You know, usually that's how they're using it, right? So in the name of somebody is using their authority. When we begin church, how do we begin? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's the authority of God. And it was thought, I personally think rightly so, even today, that when you invoke the name of God, that His presence is there among you. That He responds. I think that's true, and it's still true today. So when we invoke God's name at the beginning of church, we're not only using His authority to start the church service, but also calling His presence to us. Okay? One of the reasons I say if you're ever filled with anxiety at some spiritual force that you think is tempting you, say out loud the invocation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then use the name Jesus and start quoting scripture. you know what Jesus did. He quoted scripture and drove the devil away. So, yes, that's what we do. Okay.
Well, in 12 also, it's like other religions that try to make it sound like, oh, why do you have to just have Jesus? Why can't other ones? But that kind of answers the question there. That
yeah.
You're right.
And Jesus himself says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is, there's no way to the Father except through me. So Jesus says that, Peter says it, Paul will say it multiple times. The way is open to all, but there's only one way, and it's through Jesus. Not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through any other false god that you may claim, right? So, Peter again here is using scripture, Psalm 118, in the second way. Remember, all of prophecy has three applications. Do you remember this? Pop quiz. I've mentioned it at least once, maybe twice in this Bible study. Yeah. Sandy, you're a teacher? You didn't write this down?
She didn't write it down.
So. All right, remember, all of scripture, and Psalms are a prophecy. Psalms are prophecies. First has an immediate application to whatever the prophet was prophesying about, the exile to Babylon, the salvation from Babylon, the slavery in Egypt, etc. The second application is to the coming Messiah, and the third application is to Judgment Day. Okay, does that ring a bell? Man, we need to start having coffee again. Tuesday nights. Boy. Okay. So I got to ask some questions to wake you guys up, right? All right. Do you have any questions for me? All right. Let's go on. Verse 13. All right. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So first of all, I think, you know, I wonder if, I've never really known a judge personally. Well, maybe there's one that I knew, but I never talked to him about his time on the bench. I wonder if judges expect that people coming before them in a courtroom are automatically intimidated. And therefore, you can kind of press them for the truth. Don't lie to me. I'm a judge. And just the authority and the weight of the room and the person sitting there imposes upon somebody, and they're a little scared, and so they're going to blurt out the truth, whatever it is. Even if they're a criminal and they're trying to lie and they intend to lie, they're still going to blurt out the truth just because they're intimidated by the situation. Does that make sense? I think it's true. I've been called for jury duty only once in my life, and it was just a year ago. And I wasn't one of the original 12 that was picked. So I'm sitting back there, you know, and they're doing the jury selection, and I'm like, okay, good. I don't really want to sit on this jury. And then all of a sudden, I think I had my, did I give you a number, I think, right? Okay, they dismissed those two. All right, next up, we need the jury number, this and this. Oh, that's me. So I go up there, and now the attorneys are asking me questions. I was intimidated. It wasn't even the judge. And I'm like, this is a little bit scary. Have anybody of you ever served on a jury? A number of you. Did you find it a bit intimidating?
I've been kicked off.
You've been kicked off?
I had the judge knew me from where I work, and he looked at me, I know you, he said. Oh, boy.
I was a bit intimidated. I don't know. Maybe it's because it's the only time I've ever had to do it. But I think the Sanhedrin would have expected Peter and John to be intimidated and to be cowed, to be submissive to their authority. I think they would have expected that. Here you've got this room full of 40 or 50 dignitaries, the ruling authority over the Jewish religion, and here's Peter and John. And how do they speak? They recognized it. Boldly. They spoke boldly. Peter spoke boldly. And they also perceived that, yes, they were with Jesus. So some of them at least recognized them. These are some of the disciples of that Jesus who was killed, you know, a couple of months ago. They recognized that.
Master,
yeah.
I have a question on the word uneducated.
Yeah.
The only education people got was hanging out at the synagogue, right?
Yes.
Okay. So obviously that's what, you know, they've never seen these two guys
right.
studying for years at the synagogue, so that's where they picked up uneducated?
Yes. They had no formal education. A formal education, yes, it would cost your family money, and you would be assigned as a student, hopefully selected by a teacher, a rabbi, who would allow you to be one of his students, and then you'd follow him around. So technically, they were educated by the great rabbi, Jesus. Now, they didn't recognize Jesus as a rabbi, or as an authority, or as a teacher. But they were educated in that sense. But they didn't have any formal education that they would have recognized. Otherwise, and it was quite common, more so for boys, a little bit for girls, your only education would be from your parents and what you would hear in the synagogue. You're right, that would be it. So it was kind of an informal, common education just on what you need to know, really. There was a lot of illiteracy. So if you were formally educated, you would learn to read and write in Aramaic, probably in Hebrew, maybe also in Greek and Latin if you had interaction with the government. But for the common person, if you were bright enough to pick it up on your own, or mom or dad were able to teach you to read, although they might not know how to read and write. So it was common, you know, as you know, that you would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, on Saturday, and it would be read to you, because a good chunk of the people couldn't read. To me, that's still a little bit, that's a foreign thing. You know, my entire life, everybody I've known is always literate. But even in America, it was true back, what, a century ago? Illiteracy was a big problem. I imagine there are still little pockets of it are still around, but...
You're in Washington.
Yeah, right.
Well, they have to pass a bill, they can't, don't have time to read it.
Yeah. Yeah, right. All right, so the manner in which they spoke, the boldness that they spoke, and they were also recognized. So, verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they're mad, they're miffed at Peter and John. And they can tell these are not formally educated men, and they're speaking with quite boldness, and they really want to rip into Peter and John. But what's the problem? There's the proof standing right there. Everybody knows this guy was lame and now he's standing and leaping. What's going on? They're dumbfounded. They don't know what to say. You know what would have been the right thing for them to do? To reconsider their assumptions. Maybe this Jesus really is the Christ. Maybe he really was the Messiah and did rise from the dead. That would have been the right thing for them to do. Who knows? Maybe a few of them did. We don't know. All right, they had nothing to say in opposition because the guy was standing right there. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. All right, you guys, guards, take them outside. We need to talk this matter over. Verse 16, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Ah, their first instinct was to lie and say it never happened.
That's
right. Is that true for politicians?
No.
Yes. Oh, that happens. So, all those commercials, are you guys getting all those commercials?
No.
Constantly. And it's back to back, one for one side and one for the other side. And they say the exact opposite thing. One will say, oh, this happened. The other one says, no, that happened. Wow. Yes. So their first instinct was to just lie and say it didn't happen. And what's the problem? It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. Everybody knows. They've seen it. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they decide, we can't stop what's already happened, but we're going to tell them, do not spread this anymore. Just be quiet about it. We're going to hunker down and hope this whole thing blows over and nothing more happens. And this whole name of Jesus and this following of Jesus just kind of fades away and dies away. Well, that is an approach, I guess. You know, sometimes we might have that approach too when we're confronted with a conflict in life, right? I know I've done that sometimes where, you know, somebody is mad at me. I'm not saying anyone in particular. I'm not really referencing you. I'm saying other things. Actually, I'm hearkening back to my business days working at the bank. And at some point, you know, oh, I screwed that up. I didn't get that done the way it was supposed to be done. Well, maybe they won't notice. You know, that I think that's an instinct that as humans we have. Maybe they won't notice.
It's like sweeping dust on the floor.
Kids, yes, kids have that attitude. I heard a joke one time about some kid who didn't like his peas, and yet dinner was over, and mom was pleased. All the peas were gone from his plate. And then she goes to clear the plate, and oh, there's a circle of peas around where the plate was. He hit them all under the plate. So maybe they won't notice. All right, so they called them back in, so verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Okay, we're going to tolerate this that's just happened, but you need to stop and not do this anymore. And this is a rather significant charging, because again, they have the weight of the Sanhedrin and the situation and the circumstances behind them. And so they're telling them, this isn't a request. This is a command. A command from their religious superiors. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Whew. He's stoking the fire even more here. He's basically saying, we know what just happened is from God, Yahweh, the true God. You claim it's not, and you want us to obey you rather than God. Well, that's for you to judge if you want to hold yourself as being more authoritative than God himself. He's accusing them of placing themselves above God. That's what Peter just did. Oh, that's stoking the fire right there. You must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't stop. We can't not speak. I will tell you, and I should have looked this up, but the thought just came to me. I didn't have it in my prep, in my notes. There's a passage somewhere from St. Paul in one of his epistles where he talks about he can't not preach the gospel. It's just, he's compelled. He feels obligated. He just has to preach the gospel. And I can remember, but Jill can attest to this, early on when I was a pastor, there were times where I was a little reluctant or to go on vacation or a little hesitant, or I was focused on the work that I was doing here at the time with Pastor Q. Right? She's giving me the look.
Yeah.
We'll talk.
Because you know, it was true. I'm talking about myself. Nothing bad about you. And I would get back from vacation and I felt compelled. This is the church God sent me to. I need to be here and doing work. And she's like, you need a vacation for the family. And I'm like, yeah, logically I know that's true, but I feel like St. Paul. I'm compelled to preach the gospel. I have to do the work of the church. You were compelled to smack me. Yeah.
Figuratively smack.
And you were right. And absolutely, lots of pastors would say, and they would tell me, and I think Pastor Q even told me, he said, no, you gotta take your vacation, otherwise you'll run yourself ragged, you'll run yourself thin, you gotta do that. Well, I still don't take all my vacation. Right, Rich?
Yeah.
Andy?
Yeah.
Let's see, we got two elders in here.
You know,
they know I don't take all my vacation. I probably should.
Pastor Sinn usually it comes out with something, and Lutheran Witness something, and they call it pastor burnout.
Yeah.
You know that.
Yeah.
The problem with that statement was there was a time when I would take vacation. That was the problem.
Yeah, right.
The Bible verse you're talking about is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16.
Okay.
It says, for I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel.
Yes, that's the passage I was thinking of. Thank you for looking it up. That's 1 Corinthians what? 9:16?
Yes.
Yeah. Exactly right. So I think I might have even referenced that at one point when I was talking to Jill early on and say, I don't feel like I can be away from the church for too long because I've got work to do. And she's like, oh yes, you can.
I'm just holding my tongue.
You can say something. I'm chastising myself. I know. I didn't take vacation like I should have. All right. How did I get on this topic?
Peter was compelled.
Oh, Peter was compelled. Thank you. Yes. All right. Jeannie and Karen back there. Yes, Peter was compelled to preach. And that's what he said here. Where was it? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. So he's saying you're putting yourself over God. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They feel compelled. Exactly right. Verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So here's the problem. Punishment in that day would mean what? If you were punished by an authority, not capital punishment, it's not a murder and it's not insurrection. Those are the two crimes that would cause capital punishment, execution. And according to the Romans, that would be on the cross if you were not a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman citizen, it would be beheaded. So what would punishment include with the exception of capital crimes?
Imprisonment?
No, actually.
Banishment.
A beating? Imprisonment. They weren't known for holding people in prison for like years at a time. Oh, you were caught stealing. The guard caught you stealing, so we're going to sentence you to 5 years in prison. They didn't do that. The prisons were not for long-term incarceration. Why not? Well, that would cost money and take food and time, and you'd have to assign a guard, and you got to watch over them. That was rather rare that somebody would be incarcerated for that long. Rather, your punishment would be a beating or a whipping. And also a scolding or a commandment, don't do this again. Well, they couldn't punish them, punish in quotes, I'll do the finger quotes, punish them, meaning beat them. They will be beaten later in their lives, multiple times. They couldn't beat them, why? Because there's all the people, and they saw the miracle, and the people would say, why are you beating them for doing something good, for healing that lame man? So here again, they're scared of the crowds. So what do? They threaten them, they scold them, they wag their finger at them, and then let them go. For all were praising God for what had happened. Verse 22, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Why is that significant? That's a long time. Do you remember what it said all the way back at the start of chapter 3? He was lame since birth. So first of all, think about that man and his family. He's been lame, crippled, for 4 years. Now all of a sudden he can walk? What tremendous joy that would bring. Wow, that's incredible. It also shows, again, it's not a trick. It's not that, oh, he was working in the quarry and he fell down and broke his leg. So he's been incapacitated for a number of weeks, and now all of a sudden, you know, this is the point where his leg was finally strong enough, he got up and started walking. No, it's not a temporary thing. He's been lame for 40 years. It's not a trick.
It sounds like people saw him every day, too.
Yes.
Without being public.
Somebody from his family, maybe a brother, maybe an uncle or a cousin, would carry him to that spot, and he would beg, and he would get some, contributions, some charitable alms. That was part of the Jewish culture. Remember, I talked about that, too. So he would get some help from people walking by. So it was worthwhile for somebody from his family to carry him there every day. And then he would beg. So he was well-known. Yes, absolutely right, Karen. All right. That's where I'm going to stop. We're just a few minutes short of an hour anyway. Questions or comments?
Pastor, because I knew the Romans were always scared of the riots of the people.
Yeah.
But when they're pushing, 3,000, 5,000 people,
yeah,
that could get out of hand real quick.
Yes, it could. Yeah, that causes some anxiety among the Jewish leaders and the Romans, because the Romans are scared of crowds. Now, they had crowd control. You know, they had armor, they had those big shields, they had spears and their swords. So, but their crowd control would be to basically slaughter the crowd. That's their form of crowd control. So if there's a riot, they would send in the soldiers in a phalanx, and they would just mow down the people. Well, the Jews don't want that either. So yes, there's tension constantly between the Jewish leaders and the Roman government. Yeah.
Why would, you were talking about the reasons people would be, you know, like the crime, or the punishment for crimes. Why was Paul imprisoned? Why wasn't he just...
We'll get there. That's later on in Acts. Oh. Why was he imprisoned?
Instead of dealt with more, you know, physically, harshly.
He was imprisoned. He was under house arrest because he was awaiting trial before Caesar. Being a Roman citizen, you have the right to appeal to Caesar. That doesn't necessarily mean directly to Caesar face to face, but maybe Caesar's designated representative.
So they still.
So when he appealed to Caesar, he was being held in prison. It's a temporary thing in the Holy Land, and then they shipped him off via ship. We're going to read about that near the end of Acts because it's in this book. They shipped him off. He gets shipwrecked on the way. Then they finally get to Rome, and he's under house arrest. And church history tells us, because we don't know from the book of Acts. Church history tells us he was under house arrest for close to 2 years waiting for his charges to be heard by a representative of Caesar.
So there was still a due process.
There was a due process, especially for him because he was a Roman citizen. Okay. A non-Roman citizen, not so much.
But by house arrest, I mean he can't leave the house, or he can't leave the town? Or...
That's what it would have meant. He can't leave the house. Wow. So they would have stationed a guard there. And he has to stay inside the house. So he's got some freedom to move around. He can receive visitors, which we know he received Timothy. And he wrote letters and gave them to Timothy to deliver. They're called the captivity letters. He was under house arrest imprisonment when he wrote some of his epistles. And those epistles are grouped together as the captivity epistles. So, yes, he had some freedom. It wasn't so bad. It's better than being in a jail cell. But, yes, he was confined to the house. Yeah, Joyce.
If this congregation of people amounted to from 3,000 to 5,000, how did they hear him speak?
Well, first of all, think about that most of that would take place within the temple courtyards. And it's enclosed. And there's a colonnade around the outside where there's some covering and some rooms for storage and various other things. So if they gather together... And he stands on something, a little platform, a stone, and maybe he's in a corner where your voice can reflect. I have the utmost confidence, for instance, that if we had 3,000 people out here on our parking lot, and I had something to stand on, and I could speak loud enough, I bet most people could hear me. Maybe also there's a little bit of God's hand in that, making his voice more clear and making their hearing more sharp so that they could hear him. Yes, how do 5,000 people hear Peter preach? Yeah, you know, same thing with Jesus. He was teaching the people when he fed 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes. How is that possible?
And he was outside.
And he was outside, so there wasn't even the advantage of echoing off the walls and that, acoustics. So, yeah, some of it, I think, is just speaking loudly, and some of it, I think, maybe God attuned their hearing, made their hearing sharp. All right, Rich.
In the Bible, they're always worried about being put out of the temple, that they're being banished from the temple.
Right.
I have another question after that. Did that affect them to the point where, how did that affect them? Was it just because they, from that point on, with their Jewish teaching, they weren't going to be saved? Or were there other repercussions, economic repercussions? And that, in the follow-up question, that is, when these Jews became converted to Christianity, did they quit cut off doing the sacrifices and celebrating all these Jewish festivals?
First question, getting cut out of shunned from the synagogues. Partly it was religious. They were concerned for their salvation. So this is, well, think about it like just prior to Jesus, okay, in that era. Yes, some of it is they're concerned about their salvation. They can't go hear the word of God, and they don't know about learning about what they need to do in life to obey God, the law of Moses. Part of it was social and economic. It's like that was the club. That was where you went for your social involvement. That's where you would have special dinners and festivals would be celebrated. And you'd gather and talk to people there. And so now everybody else, on, especially on the Jewish holidays, they're gathering in the synagogue and you can't go in because you're banned. So it was part social, part economic, and part religious, all of that rolled into one. Your second question was about, what was your second question?
Sacrifices.
Oh, sacrifices. No, the Christians, once they became Christian, they no longer participated in the sacrifices. But there were still Jews who didn't become Christian, like the Sanhedrin, that still kept the sacrifices going until the temple was eventually destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. That's when the sacrifices stopped. By necessity, they had to, because there was no more temple. Okay? All right, one last thing to close. And this is from Dr. Lenski. This is his commentary. He is an LCMS theologian from about 100 years ago, so early in the 20th century, and he wrote a whole set of commentaries on the New Testament. So this is one of what I would say are LCMS church fathers, okay, from about 100 years ago. So he quotes in here about this passage, talking about the difference between the Sanhedrin and Peter and John. The Sanhedrin with their authority and their education, and Peter and John, common men with no authority and considered to be uneducated, okay? So he's quoting John Chrysostom, who was an early church father from the second century. John Chrysostom is known to be a disciple of St. John the Apostle. Second century, okay? So here's what Dr. Lenski says. Chrysostom has a fine passage in which he compares these two. The Sanhedrin at a loss, the apostles joyful. They, afraid to say what they think, these speaking out openly. They, dreading to have the report spread, these unable not to say what they saw and heard. They, not doing what they wanted, these declaring what they wanted. He ends by asking, who then were in bonds and dangers? Who was bound? So that's Lenski quoting Chrysostom. Who's the one that was really captured and bound? It was the Sanhedrin, because they couldn't do what they wanted to. They were trapped. So I just found that to be kind of an interesting observation of the irony in this particular circumstance. Okay? All right. With that, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Andy, you didn't ever hide your peas under your plate, did you?
I love peas.